Welcome everyone to services here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. I want to speak on a topic that may be a little unconventional, but I trust that this is a subject that should be intuitive to most of us who are here. This is the question of how does God speak to us? Now, one of the reasons that I'd like for us to approach this topic is because, to be quite honest, the longer I live and the more evangelism that I do, the more religious discussions that I engage with people on, the more I become convinced that this is a topic that is vital to address. As we go forward with the Great Commission, we are going to be telling men and women about the true church that we can read about in the pages of Scripture. There is but one body, one church. And as we step them through why it is that there are so many different churches today, we're going to be at a disadvantage if they happen to believe that they've had a one-on-one conversation with the Almighty that so happened to confirm for them or validate within their mind the authenticity and the acceptability of the situation that they are presently in. And so we're at a disadvantage unless we can come to a common understanding about how it is that God speaks to us today. But I'm going to back on up here and look here at an overview. I'm going to talk here about the three periods of world history. Now, when talking about world history, this is where sometimes eyes can glaze over. We're not going to go into a lot of detail. There's just three periods that we're going to be highlighting here. And as one would study out the text of the Bible, they would come to the conclusion that there are, in fact, these three periods. This is not just a matter or a construct that a preacher is making up. For instance, there in Romans chapter 5, you have insight to at least one of these periods, as the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." So back there with the patriarch Adam, all the way up into Moses, the lawgiver, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so we can see here that first period discussed. And here God was speaking directly to the heads of the house. I do not believe we have to belabor this point. We can see a plethora of examples. For instance, there with Adam, God said, "Do not eat that forbidden fruit." I'm paraphrasing. Or there with Noah, "You are to build an ark." Or there with Abraham, "Leave Ur, come to a land that I will show you." Or there, say, with Job, a patriarch, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So this is where God was just speaking one-on-one with the leading men within houses. But then this leads us to what we call the Mosaic Age. And God is speaking here in this period through the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant that had been received at Mount Sinai. And you could look at Leviticus 18 verse 5 and also Ezekiel 20 verse 11, which we have here as a composite of the general notion or understanding of what this period was about. "These are my statutes and judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them." But I want for us to see this, that there is indeed a transition from an audible form to a literary or written form, meaning that now God is going to be speaking through a format of writing. There is overlap, I grant that, because yes, we're still dealing with prophets who are out and about, and God is talking directly with those men, or in some cases, women. But we can see now how he is communicating through a written form. And this takes us then to the Christian age, where God would speak through Jesus Christ, his Son, and the apostles that Jesus chose and selected. And God would also speak through first century Christians who are blessed with a prophetic gift. Now, we've stated that. Let's go ahead and back that up. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible declares, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We are in the last days. The last days officially started there in the first century. We're talking here about the Christian age or the Christian dispensation. The Mosaic age would terminate at the death of Jesus Christ, because you can read there in the book of Colossians in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that God had taken the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he nailed it to the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. And where there is a testament, it is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. So the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. But as we have stated, the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles whom Jesus chose. And Jesus declared to his apostles, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So this puts to rest any such notion that a person might have, thinking perhaps that they're quite pious and righteous by saying that they read the red letters of the Bible and they will follow those red letters, but that's about the extent of it. Jesus said, if those out there have been listening to me and heeding my voice, they are also going to listen to you and obey the instructions that you give, because the Holy Spirit would be guiding his apostles into all truth. Now, what we have to come to appreciate and accept is that this would culminate in a completely literary form with the closeout of that first century, with the last book of the Bible being penned and written. Now, before one might be thinking to scurry to an exit, because I recognize that this can be a very sensitive subject, I want for you to hear me patiently. In the words of the Apostle Paul, as he spoke there before King Agrippa, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. I recognize that there might be some here who believe that they can pinpoint specific instances in their past where they believe that they have heard a voice from the heavens traveling through the ether of the air and penetrating their ears. But let me also point this out. Are you so sure that that's exactly what it was that you had heard? Because you have to recognize this, there are a lot of people out there making such claims as that. And I believe we're going to be hard-pressed to show others where they are wrong when we have such a notion ourselves. But let me say this. To say that God speaks exclusively in a finished literary form, namely the Bible, does not mean he will not act in providence. Please let us understand that. The Bible is replete and full of examples toward this end. I'm going to be reading some verses here from the NASB. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God is always in charge. He is always in control. And most certainly we can say that he is at work in nature. The Bible demonstrates that over and over. And so we sing, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." But friends, we get that we're not talking literally that way, but rather God is communicating to us about his existence and about his awesome and mighty power and might through his wonderful creation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Acts chapter 17, verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And let's not forget James chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So you see, we pray because prayer works, and it works because God is at work in this world to bring about his divine purposes for the righteous, for his people. Now, with all that we have shared and cited, let it be understood that what we are saying is that this book, the Bible, shows a plan. We have written within a message from God that shows us what he was doing here in this world and why he was doing that. And it shows us our responsibilities before this great God. Now, the test of a prophet was given, and we would all do well to hear the words recorded here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, said, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Let's go ahead and distill this down to its essence. Did you catch this? There's a criteria that's provided. The test of a prophet was given. Number one, will his doctrine agree with established truth? You see, because if he's piping off there at the mouth saying that other gods have declared that we should do this, that, or the other, he is to be rejected because his doctrine is incorrect. It is contradicting that which was already validated to be correct and right. But then not only that, will his sign or the miracle that he announces come to pass? If in fact it does, God says he is to be heeded. But if it does not, he must be refused and rejected. Now, please also keep this in mind. The test through the literary form was also given. I call our attention to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word. What word? The word that's there with the law and the testimony, that which had already been testified and therefore recorded faithfully. If they're not speaking in such a way as to align their teaching with that, what is the consequence? What is the result? It is because there is no light in them. Now, all of that will prove to be crucial for us in this study. You see, because God is searching our hearts to know if we will pass the test. And anybody who's going to have this idea or this frame of mind that, well, I know what the Bible says on that matter there, but I also know that I've had this experience. I know that I had heard this special voice. I felt this great and wonderful feeling enveloping my heart. And you know, I'm sure I have to do the opposite than what you have written there. No, 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 friends. That's a person who is not passing the test. Because God has spoken and has shown us His will. The literary form is admittedly a more distant approach. What do I mean by this? You see, it's not as though we have God down here right in front of our eyes in a somewhat visible fashion where He is uttering words that all of us here unanimously can attest to. You see, He is veiled from our eyes, our fleshly eyes. So this is a more distant approach, if you will. But will we be convicted by the evidence already shown with respect to His testimony, the Bible, to obey Him, to work for Him, and to pray to Him? This is the great challenge that we will all face. We need to be strong in our faith. But you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So a great measure of the strength or weakness of my faith is going to rest upon how much time I'm spending in the divine message, the Holy Bible. Now, many biblical illustrations show that this was long God's ultimate intention. Has it occurred to you just how many times you see this type of iteration repeated within the pages of the Bible? There's one who comes in a special role. He gives a job for people to do. And then he goes away. In other words, he becomes distant. But it's toward the end of watching to see if we're going to be faithful to him without him being more fully present, and he will return to reward or punish. You cannot study out the words of Jesus Christ and come away with any other conclusion but that Jesus was laying this very type of groundwork right here. For instance, with the parable of the master and the servants. Take a moment to look there at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 42. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. This is very clear. This would be a format that the Lord Jesus Christ would seek to issue forth. It became, as it were, a model for His teaching. Luke chapter 12, there in verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. You see how we have all of this typified? But not just there. How about with the parable of the talents? Here we're shown a man who is quite the entrepreneur. He's very industrious. And he's going to be going where? He's going to be going to a, quote, far country. But as he departs, he entrusts three different men with a measure of his goods, the talents, that was a monetary amount. Two made good on that. One was quite idle and just stalling. And it did not bode so well for that man there. What also there about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? Now we're talking about a bridegroom. He's in a special role. Now, is there a job for certain ones to do? Yes. The virgins are to be keeping watch. They're to be expectant. They're to be awaiting his arrival. But we know how this goes. Some get careless and negligent, and they are not ready. But those who are ready went in to be able to participate in that wonderful wedding ceremony. Now, think about this too. You look back at the very beginning, there in the Garden of Eden. One comes in a special role. Who are we talking about? God. He makes man from the dust of the ground. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Does he give man a job to do? Yes, he does. He's to tend to this garden. And he's also to follow certain rules. You must not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we get the impression that God is somewhat removed at a certain stage here to see what's going to happen. And it doesn't go so well for Adam and Eve as they are tempted and they fail the test. And God comes back walking in the cool of the day, calling out, "Adam, where are you?" Ultimately, they are exiled. Is God telling us something today? I believe emphatically He is. We are in the period of the literary test. Now this presents all with an objective standard, not a subjective one. We're not talking about anything that's based upon like a whim or that's just about a hunch, something that is speculative. You see, because the record that we have here, our Bible, if it is faithfully translated from the original Hebrew and Greek, we can all look upon it and we can ascertain and discern God's will for us, because it is not saying different messages. The message is one. It is homogeneous, of one substance. All of this is very important. How does God speak to us? The bottom line, it is through the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. There are some consequences for taking that position. I freely grant that. Among those consequences would be this premise. One who claims additional revelation today simply cannot be right. Now, men of God in the first century commented on that reality. Jude, in his little book, there, verse 3, he was exhorting Christians to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in the Greek, the word is hapax, H-A-P-A-X, for once for all. And if you were to do a bit of a word study on this here, it means complete. It means never to be duplicated or replicated or repeated. You could look at a parallel example. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, that same Greek word is used, talking there about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his body which was broken for you and for me. And the Hebrew writer says that that happened once for all. In other words, that atonement is sufficient. It is adequate to cover all of our sins. So if we're going to say that, well, we can get away with extra revelation today, we're implying that Jude did not really know what he was talking about. And if Jude didn't get it right, what about the Hebrew writer? Does Christ have to come back and die all over again? Because you see, the job wasn't quite finished the first time around. Not at all. And think there of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He tells us that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. That was true in the first century. It is no less true today. Now, this literary test book tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Follow this closely. People whom God truly spoke to directly in the Bible had a uniform message. It was consistent. It was not in any way, shape, form, or fashion jumbled up and distorted, where you get the idea that sometimes something might be expected, at other times it's not. No. But now with people outside of the Bible who claim that God spoke to them, taught very different messages. In all honesty, unless we have been living under a rock, we know that this is so. In many cases, radically different messages. Some saying that here is something that is commanded. Others saying, no, that very practice there is forbidden. Downright the opposite story. I'm going to illustrate this through history, if I might. We could think there about Roman Catholicism. The Pope is the head of the Catholic Church. I imagine that people would not really take issue with the statement that here's one who alleges to talk to God. Now, even if he's saying that he doesn't really talk with God directly, he's at least vouching that he will speak on behalf of God. But to me, in my mind, that's a distinction without a difference, friends. But as you come there through the centuries, you could look at one by the name of Henry Tudor, who was a king in England in the 1500s. He started out as a Catholic, but he really, really wanted to have a male heir. Unfortunately, his wife was not giving him one. So he started to get this inkling that perhaps it was God's will that he divorce his wife, that he annul this union and be married to someone else who could perhaps give him a boy. The Pope said, nope, you do not have that permission. So he says in turn, all right, I'm going to start my own church because I believe that God is leading me in this direction. God is showing me all the signs. So he became head of what is known as the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church, Church of England. Now, in the 1700s, you had one by the name of John Wesley. He was an Episcopalian priest. His father was also an Episcopalian priest. When he was a baby, he was sprinkled. As he lived his life, he sprinkled many, many babies. Here is one who was never baptized as an adult for the remission of his sins. But I want for you to listen closely to what he says in his diary, in his journal, about how he came to know that he was, quote, saved. He says this, Wednesday, May 24th, 1738. I went very unwillingly to a society meeting at Aldersgate Street in London, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 8:45, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I now had assurance that my sins had been taken away. Now, with all due respect, dear ones, that is not how it works. Not one single case of New Testament conversion can ever be said to have occurred like that. And what's more, his teaching there about baptism differs with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And yet he, quote, claimed that God was acting on him to endorse him. Now think also here of George Fox in the 1600s. He said God spoke to him. He'd been an Episcopalian, but he broke off and became the founder of the Quakers. Now, they're called the Quakers because there in the early days, they would quake and tremor, believing that all of that was caused by an inner light. Listen, his words. I had forsaken the priests and left also the Puritan separatist preachers also, for I saw there was none among them all who could speak to my condition. Then I heard a voice which said, there is one, even Christ, who can speak to thy condition. And he says that at that moment there, he was possessed by an inner light, God working through him. And Quakers say a lot about an inner light in every living soul, but they do not even practice baptism. They do not have communion. They don't ever take that because they see all of that as being an obstacle between men and God. Yet Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he does the same for the cup, does he not? Jesus taught about the necessity of water baptism. He issued forth the commandment to take the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 8:20. If they do not speak according to this word, how does the rest of that go? It is because there is no light in them. They can talk as they will about an inner light. But if we contradict the scripture, establish truth, there is no light. William Miller was an Adventist Baptist minister of the early 1800s. He believed God spoke to him directly, and he was convinced that he was shown that the world was going to end in 1843 based upon some calculations that he had been doing up in the Bible. And when 1843 came and went, he said, I have to reevaluate this. I think it's 1844. Well, as you know, 1844 came and went as well, without incident. Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 1800s. And she claimed to have over 2,000 visions in her lifetime. And each one was quite dramatic. She could interrupt a service shouting, glory, 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 and then swoon. And then look up as though in a trance, sometimes for 10 minutes, sometimes for 3 hours. And then she'd tell everybody what allegedly God had said to her. But you see, the Seventh-day Adventists are going to present Saturday as the official day of worship. But for New Testament Christians, Sunday is the right day, the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, Sunday, the disciples came together to break bread, to take of the Lord's Supper. They gave a contribution on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. That there be no collections when I come. It was on Sunday that Jesus conquered the grave. Now, let's look at a contrast here. We're going here now to the first century, long before all the others we've talked about. And if you were to go back there to that time, and you were to say, ask Paul or Peter or John, what church are you a part of? What would they have said? What do you mean? There's only one church, the church of Christ, the church that belongs to him. But what exactly are you? Are you perhaps like a Pentecostal? Or are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Or are you an Episcopalian or Baptist or Methodist? What do you mean? No, we don't know what you're talking about. We're just Christians. You see how that works? And so you see, any church built upon the doctrines of men today exists without the authority of Jesus Christ. These men of the first century, God truly spoke through. These men all taught the very same message. No disagreement, no discrepancy. Can we see the difference? God is not the author of confusion. We will always be hindered in finding oneness in Christ unless we admit God only speaks today through the Bible. And we can acknowledge that there are otherwise good people in all other religions, but goodness does not equate with doctrinal rightness. We could wish that it did, but it doesn't. That which is right because it is right, invisibly so, as we look upon it. The good news is that God has given a plan, and it is discernible and easy to understand. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. When you read, Paul said, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's true for you. That's true also for me. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you cannot understand the Bible. Paul says you can handle this. I'm going to close out here with this illustration, if I might. I trust we know at least one man up here, Joseph Smith, looking quite debonair, founder of the Mormon Church in the 1800s. Did he claim to have a direct line to God? Oh, yes, he did. Absolutely. He was hailed as a prophet there among his people. Now, this is a lesser-known story, but it's true. There was a fellow by the name of Robert Matthews, who also went by the name Matthias. Robert Matthias. And he was saying that he also talked to God. And he was saying that he happened to be a direct descendant of Matthias that you can read about in the New Testament, who was chosen there as a replacement for Judas. So he's claiming now apostleship. Robert Matthews had traveled from New York over to Ohio, where Joseph Smith happened to be at that time. And he got an audience with Joseph Smith. How do you think that that played out? I really wish so much that I could have been present to have heard the dialogue, to have heard the exchange here. You don't get bonus points for figuring out how it all played out. They both ended up denouncing the other as being under demonic influence. Surprise, surprise. And this is what I want for us to understand. God's word is not arbitrary. It is bona fide revelation that we can process. I've had studies there with Mormons. Sure, they mean very well. But they asked me to pray over the Book of Mormon. I'm sure they've done the same with you. They say, oh, just keep an open mind here about this. And you see, what's going to happen is that God will witness to you. The Holy Spirit will show you how this is legit. You're going to feel a burning in the bosom, a warming of your heart. And I reply all the time the same way. Can you please show me one example in the New Testament where an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he happened to be blazing a trail in the Great Commission, where he ever taught any man or woman to do what you're asking there, to pray for some better felt than told experience? And I also follow up this way too. I ask them, if you were to have a conversation, say, with a Pentecostal who believes that he already had his heart warmed up, that he received some special confirmation about the valid nature of his life choices and his commitment in religion, what are you going to tell him? That's often where the conversation tapers off. Because you see, they know they have no answer for that. The truth, friends, is that God has spoken on the only way to get into the true church, the body of Christ. And we are not allowed, we are not authorized to change that or alter it one smidgen. Unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. Let's be faithful to God's plan as He has shown it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. See that you build all things according to the pattern that has been shown you. And we seek to do that. And we start there with the plan of salvation because we want to be able to get into Christ. And we are citing book, chapter, and verse for this. So you can believe this not because some preacher said it, but because you yourself read it. That's what this is all about. If you're subject to the invitation, please come down to the front. Let your request be known. Always stand now and sing.